We want to pick up this evening on a study that we have taken a little bit of a break from recent Sunday evenings. But throughout 2009, for the majority of our time together, Sunday nights we have been talking about how we as Christians are builders. We're building a variety of different things as directed by God. We have been charged as disciples of Christ to do our best to build good names in His service. Good names, we've been told, are to be treasured above great riches. We're to be concerned with our reputations. We're to be concerned with the way that people look at us in society. We're to do our best to build solid, godly families and homes. We're to do everything that we can to construct positive, godly influences. We've been talking a lot about that on Sunday mornings in our adult Bible study. And as a group, we've been charged with building strong, local church that will stand for the truth, that will build itself, ourselves, on this word so that we can be the pillar and support of the truth. Borrow the language of Paul, in this community. We are in many ways under construction. And that's been our theme on Sunday evenings as we do our best to take those practical targets. Here's where we want to build. We've gone back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. A great and an inspiring book all about building. Nehemiah, long ways away from home, a servant of the king of Persia, the greatest monarch of that time, hears of his homeland. He hears of the great city of Jerusalem. He hears about his kinsmen and what they're going through, and his heart is provoked within him to try and do something. This book is all about that man going back to his homeland and serving as a godly leader, serving as a spark in the lives of other people so that the walls of Jerusalem could be rebuilt to God's glory. And that once again, the descendants of Abraham could shine as a light in that very dark world. We pick up our study this evening in the sixth chapter of Nehemiah. And we've talked a lot about these walls of Jerusalem. We noted in Nehemiah 3 that counterclockwise, all the way around, beginning on the north side, that there were people working all the way around. Different people, different callings, different talents, different abilities, but all pitching into the work, men and women, so that these walls could be rebuilt. And finally, we will discover in Nehemiah 6, the walls have been constructed. All that is left is for the gates to be rehung, and now for the community within these walls to begin being rebuilt, to reestablish those great days of sacrifice and reverence for God. Reestablish the Sabbath, reestablish the great Jewish feast days that would come throughout the year, reestablish reverent, holy service in the God who has been with them all along. Under Nehemiah's gifted leadership, the people have been ridiculed. They have been despised by the nations around them. There have been great tactics employed to try and intimidate Nehemiah and intimidate these people. But under that man's gifted leadership, what was regarded by many as impossible has finally been done. There are some very great adversaries to this work. One man in particular that we have run across throughout the first five chapters multiple times. Sanballat was his name, from the northern regions of Samaria. He and his friends have failed in their attempts, multiple attempts, to try and stop the actual work. But the work, by and large, is done. So now in Nehemiah 6, these men turn their attention to Nehemiah himself. If you can eliminate him, if you can discredit him, somehow you can get the people's faith shaken in this man as the great leader of these people, then maybe we can mobilize our allies within the city. We'll talk about them in just a little while. And maybe we can cripple the work that's actually going on among the people. The walls are done. But if we can get the situation rotting from the inside, maybe this can still be derailed. We have listed in our outline toward the top that many of us don't realize the tremendous pressures and testings that people in positions of leadership experience. They are blamed for things at times they didn't do. They are criticized for things they tried to do. Often they are misquoted, misrepresented, rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they move too quickly, they're reckless. If they move too slowly and bide their time, they're cowardly and unconcerned. And all of those things can be true just in physical realms of leadership. But you have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 6. We recognize that spiritual leaders are engaged not only in a great deal of physical aspects of the work, but they are engaged in spiritual warfare, like all of us, but they at the forefront. They are engaged on the front lines in what Paul described in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that we as Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And those who would take the lead, those who are exercising a great deal of influence in watching out for the souls of other people, they're on the front lines of this struggle. As a result, you'd better believe they've got the attention of the great adversary, who is described in 2 Corinthians 11 as a great serpent, who first deceived Eve and could very, very easily deceive and mislead Christians of the first century. At times he's described as a serpent. At others he's described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You be sober-minded, and especially as a person of influence. You turn in your Bibles with me back to Hebrews chapter 13, where we are instructed to be mindful of those in positions of leadership, to be mindful of those who are trying to help us, to be mindful of those who are watching out for our souls, and to pray for them. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, you obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch for your souls, as those who will give an account. This isn't a hobby. It's not something that you do on the weekends. This is a daily, important work, even within this body. There are men who are watching out for our souls. And we're instructed by the Spirit of God to be mindful of them. They will give an account to God, and we will give an account by the way that we serve and follow their lead as they follow Christ. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Paul says, you pray for us, And we can borrow that idea and attach it to our leaders. We pray for them. You cannot understand what they go through until you're in that position. The closest that I have been to that is watching my father try and fulfill this responsibility and to work with godly men who are doing their best to fulfill that responsibility. We pray for them. Pray this week for Ed and Dave and Gordon and the important work that they're doing. Because if the great adversary of the soul can defeat them, if he can discredit them, if he can somehow eliminate them and get a foothold there, then great damage can be done to the whole. That's what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 6. You can open your Bibles back there. How do we handle difficult times that are brought on by other people? How do we handle false accusations? How do we handle efforts at intimidation? We run across four basic strategies that were used to attack Nehemiah. Strategies that are alive and well today. And the first is compromise. You've got your Bibles open there to Nehemiah chapter 6. We begin reading in verse 1. Here's a report of the work that has gone on so far. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, but the walls are completed, no hole. And when those men who have been a constant thorn in Nehemiah's side hear those things, they send a message directly to Nehemiah. And they say, come and let us meet together at Hakatharim in the plain of Ono. It's interesting to me that if you look at a map of where Jerusalem is and where Samaria is, Ono is out in the middle of nowhere, about halfway in between. You know, why don't we just leave all of the tension and all of the disagreements and all of these misunderstandings behind? And why don't you meet us out here in the wilderness and we'll just meet right in the middle? Why don't we visit this little quiet village away from everything, halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria? And it's a physical example, but one I think that we can draw some spiritual lessons from. There are people who continue to encourage us to leave the work behind, and why don't we just meet in the middle? You know, you seem awfully belligerent about this, and you don't seem to bend, and you just seem completely unwilling to budge, and we've kind of had it out here, but we're going to stop trying to get you to completely abandon the whole idea. Why don't we just meet somewhere in the middle? Why don't we find some area of compromise? Nehemiah says in the latter part of verse 2, they intended to do me harm. We recognize that there is nothing wrong and everything right with cooperation. Cooperation is a noble thing. We need to make sure that we're cooperating with the right people at the right time for the right purpose. Otherwise, we very well might end up cooperating with the enemy. We had read in our hearing a section of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I would draw your attention back particularly to verses 13 through 15, where Paul recognizes there are those who are trying to get us to meet in the middle. You know, we're not going to deny that Jesus ever came. We're not going to deny that he was someone great. But what we're looking to do is meet you in the middle. Why don't you back off all of this real belligerent talk and just meet us in the middle? Paul says that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because there's something behind all of this, someone ultimately behind all of this, the great adversary of the soul, because even he can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so we ought not to be surprised if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We're not going to compromise, because if the enemy can get a foothold, then he can weaken the work from within. Loving compromise is good. We've been encouraged when there are not matters of moral and spiritual choice going on with what God has revealed. We've been encouraged the way that we ought to act and interact with one another. We don't operate from rivalry or conceit, but in humility we count others as more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But you invite the devil to join your team, and you can expect him to change the rules, change the goals, and you can expect to be defeated. Nehemiah knows what's going on. And in Nehemiah 6 and verse 3, he writes that he sent messengers to these men. And he says, I'm not going to lose focus. We've accomplished great things, and I'm not going to take a detour now. I'm not going to be distracted. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And there's a lesson there. You think about what we are building. Good names. You don't be distracted. You don't take a detour from the construction of your character to meet people who are simply going to drag you away from God's standard. You don't become so enraptured with the trinkets of this world that in and of themselves are not evil. But you don't become so distracted and so enraptured with those things that you leave behind the work of leadership that is vital in your home. You don't leave behind the flock of God that you've been charged to oversee for other more trivial things. There are all kinds of ways we can fill that gap. But you get the idea. I am not going to leave. I'm not going to be distracted. The work that is going on is too important. And what do we have in common anyway? Nehemiah has already told these people in Nehemiah 2 and verse 20, as they tried to distract him from the work, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. When it boils right down to it, what do we have in common based on the way that you're living? And that most certainly is a biblical question. Not just from an Old Testament context, but for Christians, where the Apostle Paul writes to real-life men and women who are disciples of Christ, and he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You keep your eye on the goal. You don't compromise. You don't leave behind the work that God has charged you to do in order to run with those who have no concern for God and His will. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the Lord of darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? No, Nehemiah is a man of discernment. He is a man of determination, and he's not going to take his eye off the goal. Four times they ask him to come. But the answer was no the first time, and so it's no the second time, and the third, and even the fourth. We can learn something from his focus. I encourage you to use that example this evening to focus in at the beginning of this week in the work of construction that you'll be engaged in over the course of the next 7 days. Remember Nehemiah's example. The first was compromise and the second was slander. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 5, a fifth time they send to Nehemiah, and this time they send a servant with an open letter in his hand. And they've hinted before that maybe something a little shady is going on here. And maybe the king himself who sends you here, maybe he needs to know exactly what you're doing, Nehemiah. Back in chapter 2 and verse 19, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And this open letter continues those same kinds of questions. Verse 6, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king." Now that's a serious charge. After all, Nehemiah is under the oversight of the Persian monarch, the great emperor of the entire known world at that point. And he won't tolerate resistance. Bountiful historicals exist to show that if there was a hint of rebellion, that would mercilessly and immediately be put down. But you know, this is an open letter for a reason. Letters to governors or rulers of the day would typically be rolled up and sealed with wax. Not this one. This one is an open letter, because the adversaries want the public to hear about it. You know, we've heard, and it's been reported, and they say that this is what's going on, and maybe you all need to know exactly what's going on here. Verse 7, "You've set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. And so, before this gets out of hand, why don't you come and let us take counsel together?" I would suggest to you that phrases like "it's been reported" and "they say" have continued to exist for the last 2,500 years and continued to be used by the great adversary of the soul to rip God's people at the seams. Gossip mongers, hovering like vultures, waiting for little tidbits of slander to be eaten and swallowed and then regurgitated. You've heard what gossip is, right? Gossip is news that you hear that you've got to hurry to tell before you find out it isn't true. And that's what's going on here. But Nehemiah won't allow himself to lose perspective. What do you do when you're falsely accused? Well, he gives an answer. No such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. And he knows that they want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. I'm not going to ignore this. I'm not going to lie to hang out. I'm going to answer it. And I'm going to answer it honestly. And then I'm going to get back to work. And I'm going to leave the rest to God. He answers it. And he prays to God to strengthen his hands. And he's not going to allow himself to lose perspective to the point that he spends so much time defending himself that the work suffers. And there's a lesson there. There's a time to stand up and tell the truth, and there's a time to answer what's false. We can spend a lifetime perhaps answering all of the qualms and all of the rumors and all of the lies of the people around us. We give an honest account from a good and a godly character, and then we leave it to God and we get back to the work. Well, if that won't work, we'll try some threats. And we'll do it in a very backdoor way. In verse 10 of the chapter, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. And Nehemiah, I want you to know that I'm on your side. I have found this out, and I'm just looking out for your own well-being. And I know maybe this isn't exactly right, but I'm on your side. Nehemiah responds, I'm not that kind of leader. Should such a man as I run away? Do you know the impact that it's going to have if I run away? How many fathers have set off a spiritual nuclear bomb in their home because times got tough and they ran away? How many local churches have been torn apart at the seams to the delight of the devil because difficult times arose and elders ran away? Not physically, but ran away from their responsibilities. Nehemiah says, I'm not going to be like that hired hand that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. There are hired hands who are not shepherds, who don't own the sheep, and they see a wolf coming and they leave the sheep and they flee. And as a result, the wolf is able to snatch them and scatter them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Well, that's what's going on here. And I'm not a hired hand. And on top of all of that, what you're telling me is wrong. And I know that the situation may be dire. I know that I might even be in physical danger. But I'm not going to buy into the fact that the situation makes what God said is wrong right. That's situation ethics. And Nehemiah isn't going to do that. Because God had clearly said in his law that not everybody could go into the temple. As God delivers his law to those of the tribe of Levi, you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and all that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I will give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. If someone comes along and claims to be a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass, and then he says, let's go after other gods, and directly contradicts what God says, you don't listen to him. Don't listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. Period. Regardless of the situation that's going on. The test of every message is what does the Scripture say? Even today, the test of every message is what does the Scripture say? Is it contradicting what God has clearly said? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Literally, there is no light within them. And so I hear what you're saying, but I'm not going to run and leave the flock, and I'm not going to do what God has expressly forbidden, because I understand and saw that God has not sent this man. He'd pronounced the prophecy against me because he was hired by these wicked men. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And so what am I going to do? I'm just going to leave it in God's hands. My prayer is, remember these men according to these things that they did, and the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Threats aren't going to work. What a godly man. Finally, in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Nothing's working. And so we'll have to hit the brakes a little and do a little bit more long-term thinking about how to get all of this derailed. Verse 15, the wall was finished in just over 7 weeks, all the way around. And the enemies, in verse 16, when they heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? Because they perceive that this work that's been accomplished has been accomplished with the help of God. But even then, they're not going to give up. In those days, the nobles of Judah, and if anybody should have known better, certainly shouldn't it have been the nobles, particularly of the royal tribe of Judah? What is it that could get these Jews to compromise and cooperate with the enemy? They're just willing to listen, willing to dabble, maybe willing to listen to the flattery of Tobiah, willing to continue to give him an audience even when it is clear that he stands in opposition to God and his servants. And we've heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water. Sometimes blood is even regarded as thicker than God's spiritual direction. There were all sorts of relationships here, all sorts of family ties, and if we completely cut this man and his people off, what kind of an impact is that going to have on our family relationships? And that sentiment hasn't died. Men and women who have stood for the truth for years will at times permit human relationships to influence them to the point of disobedience. The seeds of danger are still there. And it will come back to continue to haunt these people and the work that is going on. But for Nehemiah, his party just keeps working. He hears fellow Jews continuing to speak good deeds in my presence and reported my words to the enemy. Tobiah continues to send letters to try and get me to be afraid, but Nehemiah, to his very great credit, just keeps working. You take your songbooks out and you turn back to the Song of Invitation. I leave you with two New Testament encouragements at the close of this day and the dawn of the rest of this week. Times haven't changed, and God's people continue to deal with efforts of compromise and slander, and at times perhaps even threats and intrigue. But our marching orders, according to passages like 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, are plain. You keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Man or woman, young or old, you continue to be the person of consistent character and integrity, so that even when people speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and, who knows, perhaps glorify God on the day of visitation. And it may be that we have a positive impact on some. Very possible that we have very little impact on the lives of other people. But we just keep working. We just keep doing what we have been charged to do, and we leave the rest to God. The God who has said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You do not be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good." Good words to think about this week, as we continue to build our own houses to the glory of God. And this evening, as we sing this invitation song, we encourage you to think about what you're building and upon what foundation. Jesus has told us that the man or the woman who hears what he says and acts upon those things is like a wise person who builds his house on the rock. And rains will continue to fall and winds will continue to blow, but that house isn't going to fall because it's built on a sure foundation. You can build on other things, but on your own and on its own, your life will eventually fall. This evening, we encourage you to build your life on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. If you're willing to respond to Jesus' invitation of grace and mercy this evening, if you're willing to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as those in Acts 2 did, we would love to welcome you into the household of God.